if you haven't known this already, that the world loves to promote is that of following your heart. This is a message that is often delivered by Oscar winners, Academy Award winners, successful entrepreneurs, TED Talk people, sports heroes, and other celebrities. You need to follow your heart, follow your dreams. And what they mean, I think anyway, is there is no other person or body of people or source of information, no matter how educated or experienced or wise those people might be, there's no one else who has the right to deny one's own heart what one wants and chooses to believe. The heart trumps all else. What this assumes is that your heart knows better than anyone else on the planet, in fact, even better than God himself, what is best for you, best for your life, and best for your future. And when you follow your heart, just like a prescription, then you will achieve full self-actualization. You will be complete. You will be fulfilled. Everything will be wonderful. The planets will line up. The stars will shine brighter than ever. The sun will be brilliant. Your life will have reached its pinnacle of its purpose, and all will come together. You will reach your full potential if you just follow your heart and follow your dreams. That's bogus. Bogus is Latin for baloney, okay? And the reason why, here's why. The rest of the lesson tells you why. When we start following our hearts, aside from following God, we always are led into trouble. So I want to turn to Christians now and ask, well, what do we believe? And if I can make it personal, what do you believe? I mean, you hear me saying these words, that doesn't necessarily mean that you believe them. Is your heart to be followed above and regardless of all else, God himself included? You know, there are a number of times in the Gospels where Jesus said to one person or another, follow me. One thing he never said is follow your heart. That is rather conspicuous, and there must be good reason for that. The human heart, and I'm talking about with our heart, not talking about your blood pump here, we're talking about your will, your desire, your drive, is not qualified to be followed on its own. It can be trained to follow God's will, but then you're no longer following your heart, you're following the one who trained it. You're really following God then. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He speaks with conclusive, even exclusive, and decisive authority. What he means then is, you must not follow anyone or anything else but me through this life if you want to have a good life in the life to come. All other attempts, all other pursuits will fail. That includes your heart and your dreams and any self-fulfilled ambitions there. So then, we're faced with a decision. All of us always are faced with a decision because Christianity is all about decisions. We either follow Jesus or we follow our heart. Do we listen to the Son of God or do we listen to celebrities gushing about their heartfelt, heartwarming, you know, self-fulfilling experiences? Do we listen to the word of God, or do we listen to the world itself? Because you have a decision to make. You always do, as to what you're going to listen to. What are you following this morning? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, God had said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, God understands it, but what he's saying rhetorically is, how can any human being understand it completely or accurately? But the point is, it begs the question, should we trust in something that is inherently deceptive or that so easily can be deceived? Many refuse to trust in God despite all the proofs and evidences and truths and everything that he has provided for us. Many still refuse to follow God, but they choose to trust instead in their own heart, something that is highly susceptible to error, to misjudgment, and moral compromise. That just doesn't make sense. I mean, just given that right there, it just doesn't make sense. Given what you're to choose between here, it seems logical and wise even to choose the one who has proven himself to be of the highest authority and the greatest power and the most excellent decision maker. For example, if I asked you to trust in someone who is a known liar, a false teacher, and an awful role model, what would you say? Probably you should say, no way, right? You won't do that, and you would be wise to say so. But the human heart left to itself has all those things. It has lied to you. It has falsely told you things that are not true. It has been an awful role model, and yet people still go, you need to follow your heart. And that begs the question, too, of all the TV shows and movies and social media, all the celebrities that we mentioned earlier, they're all telling us to follow our heart. How many of those people are Christians? I'm not talking about go-to-church people or Christian in the most vague or, you know, generalized sense. We're talking about how many of those people are committed to Christ. How many of those people actually even know their Bible? They follow their heart instead of following the Word of God. They have been led astray, and now they want you to be led astray with them by following the same thing that they followed, your heart. And when we get right down to it, every single sin that you have ever committed, doesn't matter what it was, how many times you did it, or the nature of it, every sin that you committed was the result of you following your heart. God didn't tell you to do that. God never told you to sin against him. He never will endorse such a direction or instruction. Your heart wasn't listening to God. That's why your heart told you to sin against God rather than follow him. Why are we going to follow something that's going to lead us into sin left to itself? In Matthew 15, the reading that Randy read for us, particularly in verse 15 through 20, the Pharisees are worried about dietary concerns, what to put into their mouths. There's only certain foods that were allowed during the, according to the law of Moses, clean foods versus unclean foods. And the Pharisees went even further, is that there were all kinds of ceremonial washings and rituals that had to be done before eating and so on. But they ignored moral concerns, like all the evil and filth and garbage that comes out of the heart. And in doing so, they violated the law of Moses, which, on the other hand, they claimed to be protecting. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Here's a passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. This is their law. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. This is Moses speaking. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. So it's interesting to me that they focused or dwelt upon the dietary restrictions and the dietary regulations and all the dietary information about clean and unclean, but they ignored the far greater thing that should have been cleansed, and that was their heart, and that's what Jesus focused on right there. What goes into the mouth isn't what makes you unclean. What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and that's where the problem lies. The heart ought to conform to the law, not stand opposed to it. The Pharisees believed that as long as they followed technically certain laws about diet and foods and so on, that the heart didn't matter. The heart's not on trial. Jesus said otherwise. In fact, all of his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount in particular, Jesus always taught that you need to get your heart right with God. Because if your heart isn't right with God, then you are not right with God. And if you are not right with God, then you are unfit to serve God, and you can't even enter into the kingdom of God. So if your heart's not right, it doesn't matter what you eat or don't eat, is really what it's coming down to. Don't judge yourself, Pharisees, by what you put into your mouth. You should be focusing on what's going on inside of you, which is what your heart is all about, is what's going on inside of you. In fact, that's the first thing that God looks at, regardless of everything else. This doesn't mean listen to whatever your heart says and then obey God accordingly. That's backward. But what he does mean is train your heart to listen to God, Listen to what he says, and then it will be prepared for service to God. That is really the gist of most of Jesus' teaching. Now, everything I'm saying so far, you probably agree with, at least in principle. It seems so obvious, so reasonable, so practical. And yet many Christians today are going about this backward. They're doing very much what the Pharisees did. They're focusing on minute details about certain things, about procedures and protocol and certain aspects, and ignoring the big elephant in the room, so to speak. What's going on with their heart? It is not uncommon to hear the I think, I feel, I believe crowd. I've been talking about this for years. I think I'll probably be talking about it for years to come. When discussing morality, doctrine, the New Testament pattern for Christians and their churches, I think, I feel, I believe, those are unqualified statements to determine what is true, what needs to be done, what God says to do. Those things are based on the wisdom and understanding of the human heart, not on God. This confuses the conviction of the human emotion versus the conviction of divinely revealed truth. So people have a conviction, and that conviction often is emotionally based. This is how I feel about something, and I'm not trying to say that they don't feel that, because they do. I'm not trying to discredit their feeling or emotion by itself. I'm just trying to say, in so many words here, that that is unqualified, or is an unqualified way of determining the course of your life. Regardless of what the scripture says, here's how I feel. Christians aren't going to put it in those words, but that's how it comes out. That's exactly what's being said. I know the scripture says this, but, and we have what I've delicately called but theology, which is always about what God says, but, and then insert, I think, I feel, I believe. That kind of theology does not work. Such people do not let the scripture speak, which is an immovable point of reference, by the way. They don't let the scripture speak on subjects like, well, abortion, homosexuality, women's roles in the church, or even in the family for that matter, or race, or political views. But rather, they choose subjective and emotionally and heart-driven conclusions. Often, by the way, driven by their peers or by their social media groups or by their generational conclusions. And that makes you ask the question, if we don't stop this kind of thinking or this kind of logic, which is really illogical, this kind of reasoning here, where does that lead us? What is the church going to look like in the near future? And by the way, near future, I don't mean like 10 or 20 years from now. I'm talking about like next year, 2 years, 5 years. Where are we going to be in a very short time if we were to take up that kind of view? We're going to be a people that is no longer very concerned about what the scripture says about anything, especially in the social and political arena. But we're going to follow this huge and squishy follow your heart crowd. And if you think this isn't happening, like I'm talking about things that could happen but just haven't happened yet, you are mistaken. It is already happening. It's been happening. It is already infected. And I think that's a good word here in light of the coronavirus. It has already infected our congregations, generally speaking. We have a number of Christians who are approaching biblical and doctrinal subjects with a, this is what the gospel means to me. Quite frankly, it really doesn't matter what the gospel means to you. I can't be saved by what the gospel means to you. You can't be saved by what it means to me. The only way that we can be saved is by what the gospel means to God and whether or not we're going to listen to that. You can't even save yourself based on what the gospel means to you. Going down this road further, sermons are no longer going to be about studying and expounding upon divinely revealed truth. Instead, it will be about how you feel about divinely revealed truth. I know there are churches, I've seen this happen myself. There are churches in the Brotherhood right now, if I can put it that way, that sit around and talk about a passage, and then everyone gets to opine about how that passage strikes them. Now, there's a time for that in general. I do the same thing in a very limited sense with our Old Testament prophets. I'll say something like, hey, what's kind of your takeaway from reading Micah or Joel or something like that? But we don't sit there and camp on it. It's just that, okay, what significant things bubbled up to the surface for you? But that's not what's happening in these cases. What's happening in these cases is feelings trump gospel doctrine. Bringing people to Jesus Christ is no longer based on what he says, but what the heart says. Someone walks away going, well, I feel like I'm right with God. I wasn't baptized into Christ, or, you know, I was baptized as a matter of ceremony, or I didn't repent of my sins, or, you know, I didn't dedicate myself to the Lord in the way that he asked me to, but I still feel like I'm a Christian. I still feel right with God. How many people do you see in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, who are justified by feeling right with God? We have just the opposite. We have people who thought that they were right with God who are convicted by the doctrine that was preached to them. And then they changed their mind and went with the doctrine instead of their feelings. And now here we are going the opposite direction. Once convicted by doctrine and now changing our minds to go with our feelings. And of course, how can you argue with things like feelings and emotions? Someone says, well, God knows my heart. It seems unchallengeable, doesn't it? I mean, what am I supposed to say to that? My answer is, yes, he does. He knows the heart of you and me and every other person on the planet. But what's your point? What God says about your heart is that its nature, its gullibility, and its susceptibility to error is something you should be on guard against. That's what he says about your heart. He knows not only what the human heart is, he also knows everything in the human heart. Mine, yours, and every person's. The fact is that just because God knows your heart or my heart doesn't mean he agrees with us, or endorses everything that comes out of your heart. Jesus just said the opposite in Matthew 15. Out of the heart comes all kinds of lies and sins and immoralities and fornications and everything else. That's where it all comes from, is the heart. God certainly doesn't endorse all that. And just because God knows your heart does not mean that you are going to be saved, because he knows your heart, bypassing all the other responsibilities and requirements for being a Christian. In Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. We all know the passage. It is impossible to give equal allegiance to one's heart and to Christ at the same time. It is impossible to follow your heart in any case where the heart stands opposed to Jesus Christ. And just to make the point even more solid, if you have been baptized into Christ, you voluntarily but absolutely made Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior, not your heart. Not your dreams, not your feelings. Matthew 16, 24, we all know the passage because I quote it, I think, every other sermon. If anyone wishes to come to Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. One thing Jesus never says in that is, and follow your heart, to or instead of following him. Matthew 17, verse 5, we have the transfiguration and God speaking on behalf of his son. And he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to your heart. Well, actually, that's not what he said. He said, listen to him. God never said, listen to your heart, but listen to the Son of God. Admittedly, in fairness, there are times when we have to go with our gut instinct or the disposition of our heart in realms of human judgment. We discussed a little bit about that this morning. When dealing with one subject or another, and we allow our own heart to make a certain decision where God has not spoken explicitly. But that's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about where God has spoken clearly and decisively and unmistakably, and yet we allow our own heart to challenge what he said and to rule differently and come to a different conclusion than what God has said. Again, when the entire congregation is brought into that kind of mindset, it is no longer a Christian church we're dealing with. Now it's just a church. It is something of human wisdom and human design. I invite you to look up, I think it's in your notes, James chapter 3, verse 13 through 16, where James pits one kind of wisdom against the other. The wisdom that is of the world is natural and worldly, and the word he uses there is demonic. The wisdom that comes from God is light and fruitful and enlightening. It is divine and heavenly in its source. When the heart is corrupted with the world, not surprisingly, it speaks and acts like the world. But when the heart is enlightened by God, it's going to say exactly what God has already said. So let's turn a corner in our lesson. In Matthew 5, verse 8, part of the Beatitudes, part of Jesus' teaching here, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I think one takeaway from this passage is that the heart is not the problem by itself. The problem is what we put into the heart. The problem is what we feed it, how we condition it, what we train it to do, and what we program it to believe. So while the heart can be trained to be bad, it can also be trained to be good. And while you can poison your heart with all kinds of worldly thinking and demonic thinking, demonic wisdom, you can also have your heart enlightened by opening it up to the truth and let the light of God expose it for what it is, but also start reprogramming it for what it needs to be. The pure in heart does not refer to those who think themselves pure. It's not an opinion here. It's not a, hey, I think I'm right with God type thing. It's talking about those who are made pure through the blood of Christ in the manner in which God has prescribed. Something we've talked lots about in this congregation. You can't will yourself into purity. You have to be cleansed, and you have to be cleansed by something other than yourself because you're already impure. That's why your offering to God is insignificant by itself, unqualified by itself, can't solve the problem by itself, because you're already corrupted. You can't offer a God a corrupted offering for the corruption that you created in the first place. You need something better than that, outside of you. And that's where Christ comes in. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that we discussed here recently in our class on Titus, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, buy us back from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works or good deeds. In other words, there's not a compromise between what the heart thinks and what God says, but rather there's a surrender of the heart to God's will. That's what this is really talking about. A surrendering of the heart to God's will. A yielding of the heart. Not a resistance, not a struggle or a conflict, but a yielding. A submission to Christ. Redemption is impossible without that yielding or submission, not just at the point of your baptism, but also from every day thereafter. In Luke chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says here, "Therefore, having these promises," and if you read in the end of chapter 6, you'll see what the promises are, that God says, "Come out and be separate, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." Having those promises, what are we supposed to do about it? Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Some of this you do yourself, some of this is what God does because you allow him to. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 is very similar but more succinct. John says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him," and he's talking about being with Christ when he appears, that's the hope he's talking about in that context, "that person purifies himself just as he," Christ, "is pure." So there are things that God does for you in the purification process that you cannot do for yourself. But then there are things that you have to do in the purification process that God is not going to do for you. My understanding is God's work is much harder and greater in scope than yours will ever be. But yours, while smaller and lesser in scope, is just as important. We're really talking about grace and faith here, if you haven't picked up on that already. So we need to act in faith, which means we need to do what is in response to what God has instructed. We cannot purify the heart that is sinful, because that takes literally an act of God to do that. On the other hand, you have the right, the obligation, yes, the responsibility to stay away from and get rid of those things that you know are sinful in your life. That's your part. That's what you do. You got friends that are leading you in a bad direction? You need to get away from those friends. You have habits and behaviors that you know are causing you to stumble or leading you into sin? You need to get rid of those things. You go places that trigger a certain emotional response for you that lead you into compromising your values and your good judgment? You need to go to other places. There are things that you can and should and must do in order to fulfill what is being said here. You can purify your heart by training it and conditioning it. Because your heart, like your conscience, can be educated, it can be retrained, and it can be reprogrammed. Use that opportunity to your advantage. Don't just talk about it conceptually like, yeah, I should reprogram my heart someday. You know, it's like, oh, I'm going to clean my garage someday, or, you know, I'm going to fix, you know, whatever someday. And it's been broken for 12 years. Yeah, you can't think like that. This is of great importance. This is something you need to focus on right now if you haven't been. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. This is not a lesson in botany or horticulture here. This is a lesson in the heart, because that's what really he is talking about. And he says that you are empowered with the responsibility and the initiative to seek a better heart. God isn't going to do all that for you. You need to take initiative here. You have control over your heart's content and its direction. I find that extremely liberating. I hope that you do too. That it's not like, as bad as the world is out there, and by the way, it's pretty bad right now, but as bad as it is, it can't control my heart. Unless, of course, I let it. And it can't control your heart either, unless, of course, you let it. What you are confronted with all the time is typically what conditions your heart in the first place, whether it's consciously or not. If you set a child, for example, in front of a bunch of screens, TV screens, iPad screens, television, or I already hit that, other kinds of screens, computer screens, okay, even small little screens like cell phones, if you set a child in front of that for a great number of hours per day, whatever's on that screen is what's going to program that child. You say, oh, no, we don't let that happen because we talk about God in our home. Mm-hmm. That's nice, except that you talk about God for maybe 10 minutes and those screens are having hours and hours and hours of indoctrination. You see what I'm talking about here? Adults are the same way. If you sit in front of the world, so to speak, and you let all that garbage and filth come into you, you allow all that stuff to program your heart. Guess what your heart turns into? Garbage and filth. This is why we need to understand the positive, proactive reason why we come together like this in the first place. Because we're not preaching garbage and filth here. We're preaching what is best for you, best for your soul, best for your spiritual future, and best for the rest of your life. The world doesn't care about all that. So we look at a child here and we say, a child set in front of those screens, whatever or whoever he's listening to is shaping his heart, shaping his beliefs, shaping his way of thinking, often according to the world. You know that, right? The question is, what is shaping you? What is shaping you? This is why it's so important for us to regularly come together and put good things into our heart as a means of retraining or training it for the first time to follow God. It is amazing to me, and this has been going on for a long time, I'm not really referring to any recent event, it's amazing to me that we get so much pushback, so much resistance from just simply asking Christians, supposedly Christ followers, to come to an assembly where we can feed them spiritual things for their heart and for their mind, for their future, and we get all this resistance. But they have no problem turning on their TV. They have no problem logging onto the internet. They have no problem staring at their phone and scrolling for hours on end. They have no problem with that. But when we ask them for something good, we get resistance. Makes you question, what kind of hearts are we dealing with in those cases? We should not have to beg faithful Christians to come to services. And when we do, you can see kind of where that goes. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says bluntly, all Scripture is inspired by God. Whatever is Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable. And it's profitable for these things, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We talked this morning in class about what we're supposed to engage in. We're supposed to engage in good deeds. And we need to be trained how to do those good deeds. And that's why you're here this morning, is to be trained how to do good deeds. First of all, by programming your heart to do the good deeds. And some who aren't here, resisting. Not just members, but even people who have been invited. People who know that they should be here. People of opportunity. There's that word training here. For training in righteousness. We need to be trained how to be righteous. Because you, me, all of us, we are not righteous inherently. Or, you know, by nature of our own good understanding of everything. We're actually pretty selfish. So we need to be trained to be righteous. Another passage you're very familiar with, Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. If there's any excellence, that word excellence can also be translated virtue. And if anything worthy of praise, what are we supposed to do? Dwell on those things. What are you dwelling on? What's shaping you? What is shaping your heart? What have you been listening to this week, this last week? I was sick several weeks ago, and I had a lot of extra time to get better. Some of that was spent in Bible reading and studies and so on. I actually wrote a couple sermons while I was sick and couldn't hardly stand myself. But I also spent a lot of time on the news because I hadn't done that much, and I wanted to find out what's going on. I found myself getting tense. I found myself thinking very negatively. I found myself thinking very darkly about my future and the future of the world and all kinds of horrible things, because guess what the news is full of? Horrible things. And so if I condition myself to all that all the time, and I know that there are Christians that sit in front of the TV set for hours on end just lapping it all up, like, oh yeah, that's that. Whoa, look at that. Oh, look what the president's doing or not doing, or look at what our government's doing. Oh, look at this next mandate, and you know, fear, anxiety, stress, and all kinds of uncertainty. Not surprising, those people gravitate to thinking that way themselves. Look what Paul said we're supposed to be thinking about. These are things that come from God. Why is it so hard to convince Christians sometimes to think about things that come from God, if that's where we're supposed to be heading? The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. To me, this is an if-then conditional statement. if we dwell upon these things, if we learn and receive the things like Paul has, and we practice those things, if we do that, then the God of peace will be with us. You know what a lot of Christians are doing? They're not doing that first clause, but they're expecting the second one. They're expecting God to be with them, despite the fact that they're not dwelling on all those things. This doesn't come natural to us. We need to be trained. And then we need to have that reinforced over time. And then we need to practice those things. Otherwise, the heart remains unchanged. It doesn't mature. It doesn't grow. And it doesn't draw near to God. What is this all about if it isn't about drawing near to God? And if we're not going to do the things that are within our power to do, in our control to do, in order to draw near to God, then why should we expect to draw near to God? We're drawing near to something else. It's not God. We're drawing near to something, but not in the right direction. The psalmist says, David in this case, Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Well, there's a number of things you can take away from that passage. Here's what I want to take away for the sake of this lesson. God is the source of all life and healing and restoration. Even if your heart is corrupted, and David is dealing with his own sin in this psalm, you can read about that yourself. Even if your heart has been corrupted, God can redeem and transform and heal your heart. But he cannot and will not do this against your own will. So the first thing you need to do in order to get that healing and restoration is to surrender your heart to the Lord. No one is fit to enter the eternal kingdom of God whose heart is bent on doing its own gratifying self-will. Case in point, so many of the celebrities, entrepreneurs, sports heroes, and otherwise that I mentioned earlier. No one's heart can be transformed by Jesus Christ until that person humbles himself and submits to him. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord, where? In your heart, because that's the control center of your being. And if Jesus has control of your heart, he has control, good control, of you and will always lead you in the right direction. If the world has control of your heart, well, then the world controls you. So what are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Jesus Christ or your heart? What defines your beliefs, your views on moral subjects, and even your politics? Is it how you feel, or is it what God says? I have been hearing a lot of Christians lately, and I mean in the last number of years, compromising their Christian beliefs for the sake of their political views. Your political views, I'll be very brief on this, your political views should be shaped by your Christian beliefs, not the other way around. Or are you just regurgitating the voice of your generation? Well, this is where my generation's at, whether it's young, middle-aged, or old. This is where we are at as a generation. I really don't care where my generation's at. Most of my generation is so lost and misguided and misinformed anyway. I rather would go with God on this. Are you proclaiming the excellencies of God, or are you proclaiming the will of your own heart? What do people hear from you when you talk to them? Jesus says that whoever hears his words and acts upon them is a wise man. And you're wise because acting on his words after hearing them is the route to eternal life, and that's where he wants you. He's not saying it to oppress you like, you must listen to me, right? He's saying it because he doesn't want to lose you. And the only way that he can have you is to have you do what he says. He also says, though, whoever hears his words but refuses to act on them but acts on his own, he's a foolish person. You can see why. Because that's the path of least resistance. And the world loves the path of least resistance. It's the widest path. It's where everyone's at. It's where the majority is. Which path are you taking? And whose voice are you listening to? your own heart or the Savior of the world? The world says, follow your heart. And Jesus says, follow me. These go in two very different directions, but you can't marry them together, and you can't do them both. That forces a decision. As we said, Christianity is all about decisions. It forces a decision. Which one are you going to follow? That is our lesson this morning. I hope that you have come with an open heart and an open mind, that you have opened your Bible to see that these things are true. And if there's anyone that is ready to become a Christian this morning, we invite you to do that. You need to be baptized into Christ if you are so prepared.